series on the seven last statements that Jesus uttered on the last day of his life and the last few hours of his life. We have spent two entire sermons dissecting the spiritual meanings and the parallels of the first four of those statements. The first one was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second was, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And to Mary, he said, Woman, behold your son. And at the same time to John, standing there, he said, Behold your mother. And we ended the last sermon exploring the many ramifications of his cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Using two full sermons to explain four sentences is testimony to the fact that each one of these statements contain a lot to consider. And God has a lot to teach us, even in what may appear to be very simple statements. They're so simple, we can just read over them very easily. But when you stop and think through them and consider the amplification of them, we know that when Jesus Christ says something, there's usually a lot of depth in it. By now you know that the remaining three will be no exception. Even though the previous four statements were uttered over a space of probably several hours in the process of him being crucified, the last three statements come in very quick succession in the waning moments of his life. You might ask, well, who would think that there would be much to meditate on in his next statement, the fifth statement, which consisted of only two words? Let's go to John chapter 19. John 19, verse 28, we read after this, John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. But what is significant about saying, I thirst? Now, just to put it in a certain context, let's notice verse 29. It says, Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now hold your finger here, but turn back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 46 through 49. And it shows that the statement, I thirst, followed immediately after he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 46, Matthew 27, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with some sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. So it was while this soldier was pressing this sponge of vinegar to his lips that some of the people said, You know, let's see whether Elijah will save him. And he was pressing that vinegar to his lips because he was responding to the statement, I thirst. So if we go back to John, chapter 19, and putting that together with the account in Matthew 27, we find that it was just right after he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, that right soon on the heels of that, he made the statement, I thirst. Give that just to give a little bit of the timing of it. Back to verse 28, though. In that context, let's not overlook something very important, a very important qualifying statement. It qualifies what he said when he said, I thirst. In verse 28, after this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. And let's even stop on the word knowing. When a person knows something, when they are very aware of something, that signifies that he was completely in control. He knew, he understood what was happening. He was not losing control of his thinking, of his mind. He wasn't becoming irrational. He was in a time of unparalleled suffering, physically and emotionally, but his mind was clear. His memory was unimpaired. And he was going through not only what was happening to him physically, but he was going through it with an awareness of what Scripture said, what Scripture needed to be fulfilled. He was knowing where he was in the whole process. And in his mind, he had a perfect awareness of the truth of God. I talked in the last sermon about, even with the statement of, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Scripture. He was quoting Psalm 22 in verse 1. He was, even in that time, aware of the messianic prophecies. And here, again, his mind is focusing on Scripture. What needed to be done, what needed to be accomplished. So, knowing his full awareness, his comprehension, his clarity of mind, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So he was doing this in order to make sure that no Scripture was overlooked, nothing was passed over and omitted that was prophesied. It just simply, it's sort of amazing the clarity of mind that he had. So knowing that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Does this mean he wasn't thirsty, but he was just, well, I better work this Scripture in somewhere? No, that wasn't it. He was thirsty, I mean, considering what he was going through. I mean, poor Jeff couldn't even get started on the sermonette without taking a drink of water. He thirsted. Can you imagine? Well, no, the answer is no, we can't. We can't imagine what it was like. So, he was losing bodily fluid. He was, the stress and the strain was immense. And he was thirsting. But he was also not just thirsting, he was aware of Scripture. Now, what Scripture? What Scripture is it? Again, keep your finger here, we'll be right back. But go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 21. The Psalms are full of messianic prophecies. And here's another one. Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I'm not going to read through the psalm, but you can see various statements in here that refer to Christ. In fact, just across the column in my Bible is verse 9 that applies to a totally different context at another time in his life when he quoted this, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Actually, the disciples remembered this and they applied it to him. So he was immensely aware of this, and he had a deep reverence for the Scripture, and he would see to it that the prophecies were completely fulfilled. And we'll have a little bit more on that momentarily about prophecies being fulfilled. Let's consider a few other things, though. Put yourself in this situation. What if you or I had the power that Christ had at our disposal? I mean, human beings talk about sometimes their wistful thinking. If they tell jokes about coming across a genie in a bottle, you know, or if you had the power that whatever you wished could come to pass, what would we do with that power? What would we do with the kind of power that Christ had at his disposal? Jesus had always demonstrated complete submission to the Father's will. He had the power. He was God in the flesh. He had demonstrated power many times. He could have immediately satisfied his own thirst. He had the power to do that. He'd caused water to come out of a rock in the wilderness. He'd turned water into wine just by saying the word. He could have just spoken the word and used his power to slake his thirst. It's interesting to read the miracles of Christ and see what was done and what was not done. You cannot find a miracle that Christ did that was just for his own comfort. He never used his power just for his own comfort. When he was tempted by Satan to do that, he refused to do it. He could have, but he refused to. So why just hang there now being crucified, thirsting, and not do something about it? Well, because it was prophesied. There are numerous things prophesied. And this was a prophecy given centuries earlier. One of the great evidences of God's power, God's authority, even God's existence, is this matter of fulfilled prophecy. And there were so many prophecies around the death of Christ, very specific things that had been stated and forecast. And when those things are fulfilled, it builds a warehouse, if you will, of evidence. It builds the evidence, one thing on another. And this was just another little piece of prophecy that was going to be used. Fulfilled prophecy is important. Fulfilled prophecy makes a statement. It makes a statement about God. And God had given that as a sign of His authority, His ability. And Jesus came to do the Father's will. And He always had that attitude. And so even this, He was making sure that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So even a statement of fulfilled prophecy demonstrates the awareness and the will of Christ to make sure that everything fell into place the way it should. There are other things to consider, though, as well. There are two ways to look at this statement. You can look at it physically, and you can look at it spiritually. For those people who would doubt, and there would be those, this was evidence of Christ's humanity. Physically speaking, on a physical level, this was evidence of His humanity. Why is that important? But it wasn't going to take long before in the early days of the church, there would be controversies and there would be doctrinal issues arise over who and what Christ was. Those raged for centuries. We still have them today. Who and what was Christ? Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." This was one of the early arguments. Was Christ really human? There were all sorts of debates about that. But this was proof of His humanity. While He was on the earth, He gave a lot of proof of His divine power. There was proof of Christ's divinity, of His divine power. He spoke with the wisdom of God. He exhibited the power of God through miracles. He exhibited the love of God. He could read people's minds. I mean, things that only God can do, Christ did while He was on the earth. And He could exert His power over the physical world around Him. He healed people. He cast out demons. He made storms subside and calm just at His word. He even resurrected the dead. So there was no challenge to, hey, He has something here that is of the power of God. There's a divinity with Him. But He also gave proof of His humanity. Now, He was a sinless human. But it was important that people understand that He was in the flesh. And that He was fleshly. And we see that. He, for example, we find statements in the body or in the Bible that He wearied in body. That's in John 4:6. He was hungry. He slept. He wept. He prayed. He groaned. And here He said, "I thirst." God doesn't thirst. Angels don't thirst. We're not going to thirst when we are spirit. What does Revelation 7:16 say? "They shall hunger no more, nor shall they thirst anymore." By making that statement, he was showing that He was a human, and it was an expression of His suffering in the flesh. Now, that suffering was borne quietly. It was borne silently. During His crucifixion, there was no murmuring. There was no complaining. There was no begging for mercy. Everything was suffering borne in silence. How many of us could do that? You know, it wasn't until what we heard in the sermonette, right at the very end, that he screamed out. But previous to that, how many of us could have borne all of that in silence? You know, if somebody is silent through all of that, you begin to wonder, do they even feel this? Is this even human? But here he cried out, "I thirst." Now, this was not an appeal for pity. He wasn't even asking people to bring him water. He was just making a statement that was expressing the intensity of his agony. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, you can jot this down. I won't ask you to turn there. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, it says, "In all things he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he suffered being tested, he is able to aid those who are tested." Now, it's not just that he is able, meaning he has the capability to aid when we're tested. It means he has the understanding that goes with the aid. He understands where we're at. And how important is that to us? You know, the Bible asks the question, is there knowledge with the Most High? Does God really understand? Well, you know, you just bring to the scene those questions to what the scenario we've been discussing in the last three sermons. And when we see that scenario of his crucifixion and you ask, does God understand? Next time you're hurting and you think, does God understand? Yeah, he understands. He knows what it's like. He is not ignorant of our sorrows. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was tested in every point like we are. So when the Bible says, cast your cares, when Christ said, cast your cares upon me, he cares for us. When you have pain, does he know? Does he understand? When you feel alone, does he understand? When you ever feel misunderstood or misrepresented or misjudged, does he understand? Have you ever had friends turn away from you? Does he understand? Well, absolutely. He understands the human condition because he was in the flesh. And this was just another demonstration of it. But what about the spiritual side? That's probably the greatest, as always. There's no doubt that he was thirsty physically at that time. He fulfilled a prophecy. But like with many things, the spiritual parallel is the deepest. In Psalm 42... In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, we have a hymn in our hymnal that's taken from here. Psalm 42, 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That's the spiritual parallel to the thirst that the physical world can have. But just like animals and humans thirst, there is a spiritual thirsting as well. A soul that thirsts for God. The world is thirsting right now, but it can't find what it needs to slake its thirst. Romans says the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. It's in travail. It's thirsting. There is something that is unsatisfied in humanity. You know, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. But there's something, there's a longing in the human psyche, that hole that needs to be filled spiritually. Notice John 4. In John 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in verse 13, when he asked for a drink, and he used that occasion to start explaining some of the deep spiritual things of life. Jesus answered in verse 13 and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus said, "I thirst." And what did he get from the world? A sponge with some vinegar on it. Thanks. You know, that's what the world will give you. The world gives us vinegar. It cannot give us the water of life. But God does. And that's why, you know, even Christ said it in one of his early sermons in Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." They will get something. Something will be added to them. There is a spiritual thirst in life that natural things cannot quench. They just cannot. Only God can meet the deep needs of the heart, and only He can impart that peace. So Christ made a statement, and He was acknowledging, and by the actions of those around Him, it showed essentially what the world will give you in response to a spiritual thirst. It just cannot provide what God provides. We too need, we do well to thirst, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now the last two statements we've looked at, my God, why have you forsaken me, and I thirst, have involved an expression of suffering. Now we turn to a totally different approach. We turn now to, if you just want to say it this way, we turn now to triumph. As one commentator says, the words of the victim now turn to the words of the victor. I thought that was a very remarkable way to put it. The crucifixion has two profound sides to the story. One shows the very deep depths of human suffering and humiliation and the loss of life in an unjust way. But the other side of the coin talks about the accomplishing of the greatest mission and goal that has ever been given to someone on this earth. That was given to Christ. And a great accomplishing of it. John 19:30. John 19:30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now we're going to see a little bit later that Luke adds one more statement that comes after the statement, "It is finished." But this is the sixth statement. "It is finished." Now, from the beginning, God's purpose for humanity had been very clear to Jesus Christ when He had come in the flesh. He'd never turned from accomplishing that mission. It had been declared prophetically, it had been demonstrated in symbols and in types and in prophecies and mysteries and in very plain talk through all the prophecies before, but now it was being accomplished. The purpose of God is summarized clearly in Hebrews chapter 2. One statement here, this verse has been stated very often, that if you want to read the summary statement of what the Bible is about, this is it. And I think you can make an arguable case that this is the summary statement of what it's all about. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And that word "perfect" means brought to completion. This whole process, what's the purpose for giving humanity life? It's to bring many sons to glory. That's why God created us. And it was done through the processing of making the author of our salvation coming to completion through sufferings that He went through. There would be a time for this event to literally take place. It had been prophesied for thousands of years, but there would be a time when it would literally be done. And one of the most important steps in the process of bringing many sons to salvation, that step would be taken, and it would be accomplished when the price would be paid for all of humanity. So there came a point just before the end of Christ's life, and he utters this statement, "It is finished." What was finished? What is it that was finished exactly? Well, actually, there was much. One thing that was finished were all the prophecies that had been written of him. There were many of his coming. There were many of the work that he would do. And there were many of his death and what that would mean. Herbert Lockyer has written a series of books. All the women of the Bible, all the men of the Bible, all the prayers of the Bible, all the miracles of the Bible. He has probably a dozen different books. One of his books is titled All the Prophecies of the Bible. And in that book, he counts no less than 28 prophecies that were fulfilled that day. The day that Christ died, he said there were 28 specific prophecies fulfilled right at that time. After the vinegar was offered for his thirst, Jesus saw that the whole scope of these had been accomplished. The prophesied word about his death was now accomplished. Now, what is the significance of that? I mentioned earlier that prophecy is important for proving God, but there's something else, too, that's significant about fulfilled prophecies. Just consider this. There was a complete set of prophecies that had to do with his first coming, right? Were those prophecies fulfilled? There is a second set of prophecies that have to do with him coming again. A second coming. Have those prophecies been fulfilled? No, not yet. But we see the literal, actual fulfillment of the prophecies that had to do with his first coming. What does that do to your approach to looking at the prophecies of his second coming? Well, I don't know about you, but I think it's pretty logical that in this room, we would say that gives us complete confidence to look at the prophecies of his second coming and say, look, it's going to happen. Why would he fail in prophecies of the second coming when so many of the first coming were absolutely fulfilled? To say that the first prophecies, or the prophecies of his first coming, were literal, and then to spiritualize away the prophecies of his second coming, doesn't make sense, does it? And yet there are many people who do that. They say, he came in the flesh, all these prophecies were fulfilled, but the prophecies of his second coming, those are spiritual analogies. Well, some people say that, some don't. But that's inconsistent, it's illogical, and it does no honor to God and to his word. So one of the very important elements about the prophecies being accomplished when he said it's finished and these prophecies are fulfilled is that it verifies the validity of the next set of prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled concerning Christ. Also accomplished was the completion of his sacrificial suffering. The Lamb, it says, was slain from the foundation of the world. From the beginning, he understood the sacrificial role. This was in the plan of God. He came to this earth very mindful of that. Christ had made statements, such as when Nicodemus came to him secretly by night. Christ had said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And by that, he was signifying the kind of death he would die. When James and John requested the two places of honor in his kingdom, he talked to them about the cup that he had yet to drink of. And he asked if they were able to drink of that and to be baptized with the baptism with which he was going to be. And he was talking about what he would go through in his death. He told the disciples that he was going to die. He knew that this was coming. Now, this isn't easy for human beings. It's not easy at all. Have you ever been through a situation where you knew in advance you were going to have to go through something and it was going to hurt? Have you ever been in something where you knew you were going to suffer? How did you look at it? You ever had to have a root canal? And you know it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt before, during, and after. But you know you're going to go through it. I think I've mentioned before that A few years ago, Joel Meeker told me after one of his trips to Africa, and he'd take two or three a year, and he knew. Every time he came back, he said, I know I'm going to be sick for a week. You know, and it wasn't fun being sick, that kind of sickness, but you just knew you're going to pick up something. And, you know, before you go, you know you're going to suffer. We don't like that as humans. I've heard an ad on the radio from time to time about people putting off dental work. And they say, you know, one of the biggest things that keep people from going to the dentist is fear. They say, but, you know, have no fear. We can take care of you. We have techniques now, and the way they do it, they put you to sleep. But Christ wasn't going to be able to be put to sleep and go through what he did. He knew it was coming. And sometimes the anticipation is nearly as bad as the actual going through it. And yet, we go through it. We do it. He knew this was coming. He knew he had seen it before. He had seen it. The Romans crucified a lot of people. And he knew what was coming. But now it was over. People had done the worst they could do to him. Satan had done the worst he could do to him. And it was tough. But he had drunk from the cup. And the cup was drained. The darkness was about to end. The wages of sin were paid. The prophecies had been fulfilled. He had endured the cross. So Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But there is a point of endurance where it ends. When you're in something and it stops, and he was right there. He had endured it. He was coming to the end. It was done. The shame, the abuse, the physical agony was done. Never again was he going to have to experience that. Never again would he endure that kind of contradiction of sinners against himself. Never again would he be in the hands of Satan, in the hands of humans that way. That suffering was finished. That sacrificial aspect to his life, it was right there. It was, the end was in sight. Thirdly, his work was finished. It is finished. The work had been committed to him. At 12 years old, he told his mother, I must be about my father's business. He knew what his work was. In John 5:36, he said, the works which the Father has given me to finish. That's what he was about. In John 17:4, he said, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Well, he had still a few hours to go, but he was right there. And so a few hours later, that prayer he had said the night before to the Father, a few hours later, he uttered that, it is finished. It wasn't actually complete until he breathed his last breath, but that death was only an instant ahead. The difficult work was done. He was the one who had to do it. Nobody else could do it. He was the one who had to die for us, for humanity. No greater work had ever been done. No more honorable work. No more momentous work had ever been given to human beings or to angels. And now it was complete. Can you think back on times when you have experienced the satisfaction of getting a job done? Maybe a big task that took a long time, but you know, you finished it and it got done. That is maybe just a little small taste. How much more would he be able to feel in knowing that was done? You know, three little words can have a tremendous amount of satisfaction. And to be able to say, you know, it's done. It's done. That was a supreme accomplishment, both for God the Father and Jesus Christ. And in that statement, we have one of the greatest fulfillments of prophecy in carrying out the plan of God. There are other steps that still lie ahead in the plan of God. There are things yet to be done. We are sitting here today involved in some of the steps. We are actually involved in our work too. God's work is still going on. Christ is doing other things now. But that work was accomplished. That step in that work was accomplished. And God's plan is being carried out for bringing many sons to glory. But it all hinged on that being accomplished first. That step had to be taken. And what a momentous step it was. When we look back, and when we see Christ saying, it's finished, and we know how He did it, why He did it, doesn't that give us a little confidence when we read later in Philippians that, you know, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Christ has already finished some pretty tough tasks. And He can complete the work in us that He has started as well. The atoning sacrifice was also finished. He was an atonement. The atoning sacrifice. I won't turn to these scriptures, but in Luke 19:10, it tells the story where people were criticizing Jesus for going into the house of Zacchaeus, a tax collector, and they said, He's going into a sinner's. He's going to eat with a sinner. And Christ took that occasion and He said, today salvation has come to this house. And He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for that reason. In 1 Timothy 1:15 it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. 1 John 3:5, John said, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there's no sin. So He came to be that atoning sacrifice, and that salvation and that reconciliation could only be done through His sacrifice. The entire sacrificial system that God had given to Israel pointed to His sacrifice. The Day of Atonement has symbolism of that in that regard. And so the word finished in the Greek, it is finished. The word in the Greek can be taken several ways. It's translated several ways. Make an end, pay, or performed, or accomplished. All of those are meanings of the Greek word for finished. It's done. It's been accomplished. It's tremendous. We also see what was finished was Satan's power. Satan's power. Now, to a human standing there, you'd think just the opposite. You'd think that Satan had prevailed. If you were thinking about where Satan in the middle of all this, and probably very few were, but that would have looked like the moment of triumph of Satan and the world over him, the one who claimed to be the Messiah. You could have made the case that was Satan's greatest triumph. But in reality, that was his ultimate defeat. Let's go to John chapter 12. In John 12, and this was not long before this event, John 12, verse 27, he said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. And now's not the time to back out. Now's not the time to ask for a different way. This is why I came. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. But in that process of that victory, if you will, Satan was judged, the world is judged, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, Satan has not yet been chained. He's not yet been cast into the bottomless pit, but the judgment's been made. The judgment is done, and the sentence has been passed. Satan's future and his doom is certain. His power is guaranteed to be broken. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. A powerful and remarkable statement made here. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now somebody can ask, well, how can Satan be destroyed? He's a spirit being. The word destroy in the Greek is kartageo, and it means to reduce to inactivity. The word, the Greek kata means down, and the word ergos means activity. You know, you just are inactive. It abolishes, it renders ineffective Satan. His power is going to be crushed, the power that he has over humanity. And so it hasn't been done yet in the actual event, but it's certain. It is absolutely certain. Now, if you will, turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Let's make it just a tad more personal. Colossians 1. Beginning in verse 12. It's going to happen for the world, but it has already happened for those whom God has called. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us, or transferred us, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The word kingdom is basileia. It's the dominion. It's not describing the territory, it's talking about the dominion. We have been transferred into a different dominion. And that is the love of God, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He does have the preeminence. And as we have been transferred, translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, we too have been put in a position where Satan no longer has a legitimate claim over us. Once we walked, Ephesians says, according to the power of the prince of the air. That's the way it was. Once Satan worked in us, it says. But now God works in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. We are told that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. God's Spirit in us overrules. And someday, Satan's power will be totally finished on this earth. There were a lot of things, when Christ said, "It is finished," there were a lot of things that were finished at that time. Now, as his life was fading fast, he uttered one last statement. And this is a statement of faith. It's a statement of confidence. It's a statement of love. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 44. Luke 23:44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." His last statement was, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He was also quoting another psalm, believe it or not. Psalm 31:5, which says, "Into your hand I commend my spirit." As we have seen already, this was shortly after the statement of, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt that statement, but, you know, as explained last time, as one person put it, that was a cry of distress, not of distrust. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" it was a cry of distress, not of distrust. And we see here, shortly after that statement, in these rapid successions of statements as he came to his last, that here he comes back to what we would say is more familiar territory in his relationship with the Father. Shortly before, he had expressed that despair at being forsaken, but that was gone. You notice what it says, what the very first thing that it says, he said, "Father." We can easily jump to the part and emphasize, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," and there's a lot there too, but the first thing he says is "Father." There's a tremendous love in that term. Not all humans have always had that in the right way, in the right relationship, and that's sad, because Jesus Christ and the Father are the role models of what every family relationship should be. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used the word "Father" 17 times. At the last Passover, John 14 through 16, the word "Father" is found no less than 45 times. In his prayer of John 17, he refers to the Father 6 times in that prayer. And now the last words of his life are directed to his Father. Now, significance? He's our Father too. He's our Father too. What a blessing. The same Father that Christ spoke to with such trust and affection is also our Father. John 17, if you will, John 17, verses 20 through 23. In that prayer, his last night of his life, he spent a fair part of that prayer praying not only about his situation, but about all of us. In verse 20, he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Much of their word was preserved. It's in the Bible. Here we are nearly 2,000 years later, believing. We have come to believe, and it's through their word, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That's pretty powerful. God loves us the way he loved Christ. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me from the foundation of the world." It's a really despicable heresy when people talk about that harsh, unloving God of the Old Testament, and that Christ came to be the loving God. And yet there are theological beliefs out there that portray that. It's a shame. It's too bad that people don't understand this. This means even more to us as well when we remember other statements that Christ made about being in the hands of someone. It's not a light saying. It was not just some kind of common expression. This was rather a dramatic thing, because in making this statement, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," he was actually showing a contrast to some other things that had happened in the ways of God to the ways of man. The expression, into your hands, this was not the first time he used it. In Matthew 17, verses 22 through 23, he told his disciples, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. You can fall into the hands of man, and you don't know what's going to happen. In Matthew 26 and verse 45, he said, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, that hour had come. Now, he voluntarily submitted himself into the hands of sinners. And they did kill him. It resulted in his death. But now, just before dying, he also makes a statement for everybody else to hear, too. I mean, he could have thought that, and the Father would have understood his thoughts. But he expressed it verbally. And it was for the benefit of everybody else there that he said it verbally. Into your hands I commend my spirit. He voluntarily put himself into the hands of someone else. But this time it was God. Now, what did he think would come of that? Well, what did come of it? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, a few weeks later, Peter, who had that same night had taken a lot of things into his own hands and found out where that got him, now is himself in the hands of God, operating by God's Spirit and giving this powerful sermon. And in Acts 2, in verse 23, Peter said, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. So when Christ voluntarily put himself in the hands of God, what did he expect would come of it? Well, he knew what would come of it. And what came of it was exactly what happened. 3 days, three nights later, he was resurrected. He was given life again. He was raised up, and he sits today at the right hand of God. Exalted above all principalities, against all powers, over all powers, the Father was true to his word, and never again is Christ in the hands of man. Now, for all of his life, for all of his life on this earth, he said, my meat is to do the will of the Father. In all things, he had submitted himself to the Father. And in that sense, you can say he had always been in the hands of God. He had always commended himself into the hands of God. As he lived, that's how he died. Yielding himself into the hands of the Father. Always demonstrating perfect confidence and faith in God. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that when we read a scripture like Romans 12:1, where Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In a sense, that's asking us to do what Christ always did. To put ourselves in the hands of God. Commend our spirit to God. John chapter 10. John 10. Verse 27. John 10, 27. When we do that, we have promises made to us. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That is the promise that is made to us. We can always be in God's hands. It doesn't matter what outward circumstances, what conditions exist. Here he was dying, he was breathing his last, his lifeblood was seeping out of him, but he was at one with his Father. And that relationship is by faith. It's not by sight. And that's the way he walked. Faith is stronger than sight. In many cases, when it is there, faith will be stronger than sight. It has been for many people. Many people have followed in the same steps. And they have lived and they have died in the faith, just as Christ did. There have been people that I've known, there have been people I've been at their bedside. When they breathed their last and to the end, it was, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." They might not have said it, but that's the way they lived. And what a wonderful example it is. I have a little book at home. It's called Famous Last Words. And it's all about different people and what they said, what's been recorded, last statements of their lives. It's sort of an interesting little book, but there's a shame about that book, and that is, it doesn't contain anything from Jesus Christ. The most important last words that were famous, that should be so famous they're on the minds and that all people are aware of them, were the last words that he uttered. We've taken a look at them over the last 3 weeks or three sermons. Seven times Jesus spoke when he was dying. Seven is the number of completion or perfectness, perfection. Three of his statements concerned human beings. He made to one a promise of being in the kingdom. He said that to a criminal, symbolic of speaking to all humanity as sinners. He made one of his statements to his mother and to John to signify taking care of his mother. And then he made mention of his thirst. It's on the human level. Three of them were addressed directly to God. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why did you forsake me? And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then one statement was made for everybody to hear. It was just made in general. It was made for humans to hear, for the angels to hear, for God to hear, for Satan to hear. "It is finished." We have just taken a long look at a very short time of his life. You know, the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth may speak a very short statement, but in a short statement even, you can find out a lot about the abundance that's in the heart. And you certainly do with every one of these seven statements that Christ made. In magnifying these statements, we've been able to see a whole lot about what the heart of Jesus Christ was like. We've been able to see more into the abundance of his heart, not only at the time of his death, but at the time of his life, his entire life. He could not have had that mindset at the time of his death if he had not had it previously. This was the way he lived. This is the way he thought all the time. What was on his mind when he uttered those seven statements? We're told, "Let this mind be in you," that was in Christ Jesus. What was he thinking about? Those statements really reveal a lot. What should be in our minds? He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The attitude that was in his heart of forgiveness, even for his enemies, praying for his enemies, that has to be in our minds. It has to be part of our thinking. "You will be with me in paradise," he promised a criminal. It showed his view of the potential for every human being. How do we view other human beings? Knowing that God has his plan for everyone, and that everyone will be given the opportunity to understand and to choose to be in the family of God. But it'll take the miracle of the opening of the mind, just like he demonstrated with that thief. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." seeing to the needs of others, demonstrating our love for God and for Christ through the way that we take care of others. The foot washing element that was even in that. My God, why have you forsaken me? The reality of life is that times of life, sometimes we are in a bit of despair. But even in those times, to hold on to faith. And even if you feel forsaken, you do not forsake. And also knowing that those times are temporary, that they pass. And even if we are under circumstances that are simply circumstances where we're not despairing, but we are enduring, knowing what we're having to endure without immediate relief, we don't forsake. We do not walk away from God. I thirst. Thirst is a human weakness, but in times of our human weakness spiritually, we can thirst for righteousness and we will be filled. It is finished. Having a single-minded dedication to the work that God has given. God's given us a work too. There is a work in our lives. We each one are like Job said, that there will be a time when God will see the work of his hands. We are a work, and we have a work in each of our lives that God has called us to. And in that statement is what we want to drive for, so that at the end of our lives, whenever that is, that we can say, it is finished, the work that God has given us to do. And then into your hands I commend my spirit, the faith, the trust, the love for God our Father, that we live our lives the same way. What a tremendous example for us. It's just another example of something else that Christ said at an earlier time in his life, John 6, when he said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And the words that he spoke in his dying, they were spirit and they are life. They mean so much to us. Now, these three sermons have not been just for the purpose of preparing us for Passover. They've also been for the purpose of preparing us for the days of unleavened bread. I haven't said much about unleavened bread. We haven't reviewed any scriptures about keeping the days of unleavened bread or how to prepare for it physically. You're a pretty seasoned group here. You can explain to anybody else. You know the physical side of things. You know the spiritual side of things and can explain that well. But the preparation for the days of unleavened bread as they relate to these messages is quite a bit about what I wrote in the member letter that came out yesterday. And that is that sometimes we put our minds on, well, the days of unleavened bread, that's about putting sin out. No, it's not. It's about keeping sin out. The leaven's supposed to be put out of our homes before we come to the days of unleavened bread, right? These are not the 7 days of putting leavening out of our house. These are the 7 days of putting something in. The focus is on eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Eating the bread of life. The spiritual significance of focusing in those days, of being like Christ is. He said, I am this bread. You eat of this bread. That's what the focus is. Now, obviously, if we find sin, we're supposed to put sin out. We're supposed to de-leaven our lives. But the best way to de-leaven our lives is to spend so much time doing the right thing that there is no room for sin to find a foothold. So in that sense, living as he lived is the purpose. And that will keep sin out of our lives. So these messages have been geared to helping us think about how did he live? What was on his mind? The more we live the way he lived, the more we will accomplish the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. A life living of unleavened bread, sinless, striving to walk in his footsteps. So I hope this series has been, I hope it's been educational. Hope it's been thought-provoking. Hope it's given some insight more to God's Word. But most of all, I hope it helps us first just stand in awe of God. Stand in awe of God our Father and Jesus Christ, our brother. He's our Father too. He's our brother too. Their love and concern for us is just hard to understand and express. But I also hope that in addition to standing in awe, it has inspired us to be committed to walking with them.